I don't know if you've ever been lost. Some of us here have been lost, I'm sure. It's almost inevitable, isn't it? Most people probably, I don't know, maybe most people have been lost. Some people haven't been lost, but most people have lost something or someone. Perhaps you've lost money. I've certainly done that. Perhaps you've lost a sheep. I haven't done that. Perhaps you've lost a child. Well, I've lost a child twice, actually. Once was my fault. But isn't there great joy? If you think back to those occasions, maybe when he lost a child temporarily, I hope, and if that's a touchy subject for some people, I'm very sorry. But isn't there great joy? And Jesus is talking here about this, about that great joy when that which is valuable has been lost and then is found. I remember losing my son in Beijing airport, the wrong side of security, not a good experience. So I'd gone to buy a little panda present for the Chinese girl and the family we'd been staying with. I knew which one I wanted. My wife had the luggage. He was 16 months old, just enough to walk, that dangerous age. And the girl said, I was just about to buy it. She said, oh, well, do you want to buy this one? Here you are, have a look at this one. She passed it to me. I went to grab it, have a look at this other panda, and you know what's happening now. I've let go of my son's hand, and I went like that, and then I saw my wife, and she looked at me, and she gave me that look. And men, you know that look. That you look, you are in trouble, and you need to sort this out now. But I mean, I didn't need that. I was absolutely sunken in heart. My heart would have, if it could have dropped to my toes, that wouldn't have been low enough. And so what do you do in that situation? There's only one thing in your life at that moment, nothing else. I've got to find my son. Where is he? I'm in a city of millions of people. I'm amongst people whose language I do not speak except to say hello and goodbye, which isn't going to help. I look. And very shortly, it ended very quickly, and he was perfectly happy. He wasn't at all aware he was lost. He was too young. And there was a security guy with him, smiling, this cute little strange red-headed boy. They don't have many of them in China. And all was well. But what joy. And similarly, the other time it happened, but that's for another time. But there it is, the lost situation, then the absolute intention to find, and then the joy at finding. That's what's happening in these parables, isn't it? There's three parables. We only read two of them. Jesus tells them. We know what the occasion was, why he told them. But we're just going to look at the three of them. They're all got the same occasion. Do you remember verse 1? If you've got your Bible, chapter 15 of Luke, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. You've got the same occasion. Tax collectors and sinners coming to hear Jesus gladly. And on the other side, the religious people, the Pharisees, grumbling at what Jesus is doing. This man, they're talking about Jesus, this man, verse 2, receives sinners and eats with them. What an accusation. This man, Jesus, you eat, you welcome, you have fellowship with sinful people. That's they're making an accusation. You eat with sinners. They're grumbling. And then Jesus tells these three parables. You know the prodigal son, one I'm sure, but there's two that we're going to look at. Something is lost, a sheep, a coin, a son actually. A diligent search is made, and then there's an invitation to rejoice. And the rejoicing on earth mirrors the rejoicing in heaven. That's what you get in those two parables. And just as an aside, we won't look at it, but if you look at the parable of the prodigal son as well, it doesn't use rejoicing language, But what does the Father do when he finds the Son? He says, come, let us celebrate. Isn't that the same thing going on? It's rejoicing, celebration language. It's the same thing happening. But I want you to consider this evening what God is calling you to. Who is the God that Jesus reveals in these stories? What does he call you and I to? And let me ask this question. Are you and I, so to speak, on the same page with God? Are you and I on the same page with God? The theme is rejoicing in and with God because of who he is and what he does. But do you and I rejoice in what gives joy to God's heart that is revealed here? Are we motivated with the same joy that moves him, which I want to show you he has? So I've got 3 points. The first is about God's activity. This is who this God is who seeks the lost, that we should then rejoice in him. God's activity, the God who seeks, and that we should rejoice in him. So this is my theme tonight, rejoice with God. If you walk away from here with nothing else, this is what I want to say. Rejoice with God. But we should ask why. Why? And I hope to show you that. Rejoice with God. And we've got 2 points then. As I said, God seeks the lost, so rejoice in him. God rejoices in finding the lost. Rejoice with him. But then the punchline, and we'll come to what that is, because these stories do build to a punchline. So the context I've begun to just suggest to you, that the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near. But isn't it interesting, in verse 1, it says the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Interesting, the verb to hear. Why? Because you see that big number 15 in your Bible, it's a chapter division, but it wasn't there when Luke wrote his gospel. Look back a few verses into verse 14, and it says in chapter 14, verse 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Verse 35, he ends with these words, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The verb hear is almost bang next to the one in chapter 15, verse 1, but we miss it because of the chapter division. It's all linking together. And so who are these people who are coming to hear Jesus? Those are the tax collectors and sinners. And these are the ones who are responding to Jesus' call about radical discipleship, because chapter 14 is talking about the cost of discipleship. Perhaps in your Bible you have a little heading from verse 25, the cost of discipleship. Jesus is saying that unless you renounce all, you can't be my disciple. Do you know that? That's a radical thing, isn't it? Unless you renounce all, you can't be my disciple. What's Jesus saying? Is he saying I can't own a house? Is he saying I can't own a car? No. He's saying Jesus must be. If you're going to follow Jesus, this is what he's saying. If you're going to follow Jesus, you must make him first above everything. And that's lost a lot of people straight away, hasn't it? I don't mean necessarily in here. But it's all very well to say to people, hey, Jesus is great. Jesus is wonderful. Jesus is lovely. But then you say to people, hey, guess what? You're going to follow Jesus, you must make him first in your life. The best thing in your life must come second. Could be your spouse. Could be your career ambitions. It could be whatever gives you the greatest pleasure in life. That must come second place. That's what Jesus is saying. This is what he is saying. If you think you can follow Jesus not on these terms, you're following a different Jesus. This is what Jesus is saying in chapter 14 of Luke. He who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. In 2006, Barna, who does these famous surveys, here's this survey. Quote, of those who regularly attend church, this is in America, but of those who regularly attend church, only 15% say their relationship to God is their first priority. I wonder if those those 85 can take on board Luke 14, verse 33, renouncing all to follow Jesus. But those who respond will be those with ears to hear. Verse 35, not the grumbling religious leaders who are out of sync with God's heart, as revealed in Jesus, the image of the invisible God. So Jesus tells this parable, and they, that is his hearers, including the Pharisees and scribes, they are to see themselves in the story, and we, you and I, are to see ourselves in this story too. We are to see God in this story. It's about God, isn't it? If we're happy to say that the prodigal son, that the father's a picture of God, then surely the shepherd going after the sheep, we're fairly comfortable with that. The shepherd going after the sheep, that's God. God is a shepherd going after the lost sheep. And the woman sweeping the house, going after that coin, also an image of God. Don't worry, that doesn't mean God's a woman as such. But that is not a problem for Jesus to talk about God in those terms. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are not willing. Isn't that beautiful? I think that's lovely. I think that's lovely. Yes, God is a strong rock, and he is very tough. But there's this other side to God too, nurturing and caring. But anyway, so what does the shepherd do? Here's the story of the shepherd. Verse 4, you know the story. He's got 100 sheep, loses one. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to search for it, isn't he? He's going to search for it. Now look at this. Look at this in verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Now, what is this God like? What is this shepherd like? What is this God like? Well, look at this little word, until. You see that in verse 4? He goes after the one that is lost until he finds it. You see, that is God's determination. That's the shepherd's determination to go after the sheep. But it is God's determination to go after people like you and I, to go after sinners. It's not a half-hearted search around for a bit, or I'll look around for it. It's not like when I lost my little aeroplane one time in a haystack, and after half an hour I got bored and gave it up. Because that's what kids are like. This is searching until he finds it. You see, it is a certainty there, because it even says that it even doesn't even have the word when in the Greek. In verse 5, it says he will look for it until he finds it, and finding it, it says. He looks until he finds, and finding it. You see, there is the divine determination. God is determined to seek and save the lost, but there is a certainty about it. When he goes on a search mission, he definitely finds his lost sheep. So God is the seeker of the lost. He's determined. He is certain in doing it. Did you see that? We jump ahead to the woman when she looks for that coin. Did you notice that she seeks for it diligently? Diligently. Carefully is another way of putting it. It's the same word, or it's a similar word, as Luke used in chapter 10 in the story of the Good Samaritan. It's the care that he took of the injured Jew. Take care of him. That's what the woman does. This is what God does in seeking the lost. He searches and finds, no ifs and buts. And then what does the shepherd do? Until he finds it. And when he finds it, he says to the sheep, now you've been very silly. You know you shouldn't have done this. I'll give you a map and a compass and a couple of quid. Find your way home. That's what it says, doesn't it? That's what the Bible... No, it's not what it says at all. It's not what the Bible says. He says, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders. He lays it on his shoulders. That is cost. That's cost, isn't it? He could have said, you know, this isn't God when he seeks a lost. He isn't just determined. He isn't just certain to find. He does it, achieves it at personal cost. It is to make sure that the whole process is absolutely certain of accomplishment. You see, if you say to that sheep, if you could talk to a sheep, which you can't, apart from cartoon characters called Sean, if you could torture a sheep, it's not a certain deal then, is it? You found the sheep. Yes. Oh, very good. You found the sheep. But that isn't good enough, is it? It's not enough to find the sheep. It wasn't good enough for me to find my son in Beijing Airport. I've got to bring him back to safety. That's the process. It's got to all happen. It's the whole process that's got to happen. And you see, here's a picture of God when he seeks the lost. He doesn't just seek, hopefully, possibly. He certainly finds, and then he brings back at cost, putting the sheep on his shoulders. Surely a suggestion of personal cost. Not sheep, go on, walk on your own 2 feet, your own 4 feet now. No, I will carry you. I will carry you home. Why? It doesn't say. We can speculate. But it is costly. It shows personal care, personal cost, power of a saviour to complete the process of the sheep from utter lostness to complete restoration. So here is the picture of our seeking God, the God who seeks out you and me and is seeking out people in Stowmarket even today. This is our God. We ought to rejoice in this God. I am so grateful that the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. I hope you are too. He came to seek and save the lost. If we're found, in quotes, then Jesus can do nothing for us. This shepherd comes for the lost. Isn't that wonderful? We should rejoice in him. But for the Pharisees, they're grumbling about it. You eat with sinners. So that is our God, a seeking God. But secondly, God rejoices in finding the lost. So we should rejoice with him. You see, the shepherd doesn't just say, well, I found that sheep at personal cost, and I can mark that as done on my task list for today. It doesn't say that, does it? You know, I've got a little thing on my phone, on my calendar. It's got all the things that I need, you know, all the little tasks I need to do. You know, maybe you've got a written diary, a little list of notes and things to do. Maybe you've got one of those at home and you've got a little whiteboard, all the things to do. And then maybe for the men, your wife has given you a DIY list of things you still haven't done yet, and that sort of thing. But no, maybe not for some of you, but there we are. But I've got one of these, and a little task on there, and there's a little button that says, mark as done. Oh, it's a great satisfaction in pressing mark as done, because then it goes. And you get a great sense of satisfaction in having done a task, don't you? That's good. That's all fine. But I don't rejoice in all of those little tasks necessarily. Some are to be rejoiced in, I suppose, but not necessarily. They're just tasks that are achieved. The shepherd doesn't say that. The shepherd doesn't react that way. What does the shepherd do? Verse 5, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And that shows us something, I'm sure, of his motivation. He didn't just go out there going, well, I'm determined. I'm steelily determined. I'm certain to do it because I'm powerful. I'm going to do it at great personal cost because that's the right thing to do. He is driven by the motivation that this is such a joyful thing to achieve. That sheep is valuable to me, and I will do what must be done. And when I find that sheep, I will do it with rejoicing. Or do it with rejoicing. But the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling. He cares for that sheep. It is his joy to find it. This is in the heart of God, though, isn't it? The God who rejoices in seeking and saving the lost. And let me just tell a story here from D.L. Moody, and maybe just to get a bit of a sense of what this is like. And it goes like this. Moody tells a story. I well remember the long winter nights when we all sat around the fire, how mother would go on telling us about father and his goodness. She was never tired of talking about him. But if any of us mentioned our eldest brother, all would be hushed in a moment. She never could speak of him without tears. She said it would have eased her heart even to know he was dead. I don't know, she would say, but he is lying sick in some foreign land with nobody to watch over him. I do believe she would have gone all round the world to find him. Some nights I used to hear that mother's voice praying for that boy. Ah, how she used to pour out her heart in prayer to God for her wandering son. And when on winter nights a great gale would come sweeping and howling along, she would turn pale and in a voice choked with sobs would say, "Perhaps my boy's at sea with the gale blowing and in danger of going down." Well, on one particular day there was always a family gathering to thank God for the harvest, and on this occasion she always put a chair for him, but the chair was always empty. Many and many a time have I gone to the window in the hope that I should see him coming up the garden walk to cheer our mother's heart, but all was in vain. He didn't come, and so time rolled on. The step that once was so firm became feeble, and the hair that was black as night became silvery grey. How she loved that boy! But amid all this disappointment, she held fast to the hope that she would yet see him come back before she died. One day as she sat in her cottage, she saw a stranger coming through the gate. At first she didn't recognize that boy with his long beard and altered face. But when she saw the tears straggling down his cheeks, the truth flashed on her in an instant, and she sprang to him with the words, "Come in, come in." "No, mother," he said, "I will not until you forgive. Never." And then Moody says this, "Do you believe she forgave him?" Forgave him. She threw her arms around him and kissed him. The dead was alive. The lost was found. I cannot tell you the joy that welled up in my heart when I heard the news that my poor, long-lost brother had come home again. But this I know. The tears were wiped away from that mother's eyes, and the sunshine of happiness was in her heart again. Can you believe that God can have the sunshine of happiness in finding the lost? Is it not beyond possibility that we are made in the image of God, and that our experience like that is somehow a reflection of God's joy in finding the lost? Because I wonder if we sometimes have a picture of God so transcendent and glorious as he actually is, but there is no place for that sense of his deep joy in his heart in finding lost souls. But then what happens? What happens then? He's rejoicing. The shepherd is rejoicing. What does the shepherd do then? Thirdly, well, the shepherd says this, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven," Jesus goes on to say, "over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So thirdly, God invites us to rejoice with him and each other. All three parables, as I've said, end with an invitation to rejoice or to celebrate. "Rejoice with me," says the shepherd, verse 6. "Rejoice with me," says the woman, verse 9. In fact, the father of the prodigal says, "Let us eat and celebrate," verse 23. The point is not to be a grumbler, but a rejoicer in God's undeserved kindness. "Rejoice with me," says God. Rejoice with me, surely. The greatest joy in the church should be the conversion of a sinner. It may be great to complete an extension on a building. It may be a happy day to receive a godly couple into membership. It may be great to see new faces coming along from maybe out of town and so on and so forth. Wonderful. All good things. But the angels rejoice when a sinner repents. And I guess the question is back to that question at the beginning. Are you on the same page with God in that? Do you rejoice when the lost come to Christ? Because God is delighted. God rejoices in this. This is what thrills God's heart. Shouldn't it thrill ours too? Aren't we to be like him? To be like Jesus? who, as I've said, is the image of the invisible God. After all, God had only one son, didn't he? I mean, the famous thing is to say God had only one son and he was a missionary. God had only one son and he came to seek and save the lost. God had only one son and he was sent on a search and rescue mission. God had only one son and he was sent not for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. But perhaps you are a lost sheep, or a lost coin, or a lost son. And if you are, well, I, like many others here, know how you feel. I know what it's like, many others do, know what it's like to feel a little bit on the outside looking in. These church people, their churchy ways. What's it all about? What's that to do with me? Can I just say, read that story of the prodigal son, maybe later, maybe now. Because the prodigal son runs off, does his wild living, but there comes the turning point in the story, doesn't it? Many of us know it. He comes to his senses. He comes to his senses and realizes he'd be better off with his father. And that is surely a picture there, isn't it, of what needs to happen in our hearts if we are a lost sheep, to say, God, I need to come to my senses. I've been a fool. But here's the thing. If that is you tonight, then remember this. This is the God that we're talking about, who you might come back to if you do. This is a God who rejoices, who would rejoice in you coming to him. He would rejoice, the angels would rejoice in you coming to him. There would be a party in heaven if you come to him. But you say, oh no, but God, if I come to God, the things I've done, the things, God is this Father who will embrace you. He knows about your sin, but he will embrace you if you come to him. He will embrace you. You know, that's what I felt. I thought, I can't come to this God. I'm a sinner. I'm a wretched man. What will God think of me? I'm not a religious person. I'm not the sort of person who can come to God. But I found out that he welcomed me and rejoices in saving people like me and people perhaps like you. And that is so wonderful. That is so wonderful. And he calls us also to rejoice in that. To rejoice in that. So come to your senses and be like a prodigal into the arms of a kind, a gracious heavenly Father. He's gone out to look out for you. He sent his son for you. You must know that he wants you to come to him. And then if this God is the seeking God, determined to seek and save, let me ask you this. Are you a co-laborer with this seeking God? You know, people might think about church, you know. Well, you know, let them come in. Let them come in. Let the people come in. Well, maybe they will, and that's good. But it's interesting, isn't it? Just in this parable, I don't want to read too much into it. There's a danger in that. But isn't it interesting that the shepherd goes to look for the lost sheep? The shepherd goes to look for the lost sheep. We might sit around a long time waiting for those stray sheep to turn up. Ah, they might do, and that's great. But God is a seeking God. And surely that is an image for us, isn't it? We think of the Great Commission. Jesus says, not come on in, tell them to come. There's a place for that, but he says, go. Go, you disciples. Whatever that means for you, it can mean different things to different people. Go into your place of work. Go wherever, but go to sinners and be like Jesus, who ate with sinners. But maybe there's just a couple of quick points of application before we finish. Welcome sinners. Eat with sinners. Share your life with them. Befriend the unchurched. Love the unlovely. And if you do this and continue to do this, God bless you as you follow God's own heart. But I wonder if for some of us there's that feeling, you know, we want to be holy, and that's right. And therefore we are concerned about being stained by the world. And there's a rightness about that. I understand that. Those people who feel that. I'm not browbeating you. I understand that desire. It's a right desire. But Jesus was spotless. Jesus is spotless. He never sinned. And he ate with sinners. He welcomed them. And if he can do that and be unstained by sin, spotless in the world, then really, it's a wrong way to go about holiness, isn't it, to avoid sinners. I say that because it's tempting to do it. I understand the temptation. But is this joy your great joy? Maybe it is. Maybe it is. Maybe it already is. Maybe there's a sense in which I'm preaching to the converted in that. Well, in that sense, great. But maybe there's another message in for you here just to close. We mentioned that word carefully or diligently. We talked about that, the way the woman, we just briefly mentioned it in verse 8, how she swept the house and sought diligently until she found that coin. There's that determination there we talked about. God doesn't give up until the search is successful. There was a story of May this year when a Scottish surfer by the name of Matthew Bryce was swept out to sea. He survived more than 30 hours in the water. It was a very long time in the Irish Sea, or any sea off of this island. He was saved by Belfast Coast Guards, 13 miles from the Scottish coastline, after going missing on a Sunday morning. Now, they went on that search and rescue mission, 30 hours in the water. And there was a very real sense in the news article that they were about to call off that rescue attempt. And very understandably so. We would put no criticism on them at all for that. There has to come a time when it's time to stop searching, when all hope really humanly has vanished. And that's a reality on the human condition. I've said already, God is not like that. God doesn't give up. He's not restrained by government resources to do that. But I wonder if for some of us who do want to see the lost converted might be discouraged by not seeing results. But can I say this to you today? Do not give up. Do not grow weary in doing good, in seeking the lost. Continue, dear brother and sister, continue to follow after God's heart. He rejoices in seeing the lost converted. And that is our motivation. It should be our motivation. Keep on going in that great task. Keep on going. Don't give up. Don't say, ah, well, God will do it in his own time if he wants to. Yes, I know God is sovereign. But he has called us to labor in his vineyard too, and to rejoice with him. God is diligent. He is the effective seeker of the lost at great personal cost. He rejoices in finding them. He rejoices in sinners repenting. And God invites you and me to rejoice with him in finding the lost and seeing them found. And since this is his heart, it ought to be ours too. And this must make us those who seek out the lost with him, even befriending sinners. So, let us resolve to do so. Rejoice with him. Rejoice with this God. Rejoice in this God because he is this seeking God. He has sought you out first of all and found you. That is something to rejoice in. Remind yourself of that tonight. What a great God. Rejoice with this God who takes great joy in seeking and finding the lost. And then rejoice with God as he calls you to glory and celebrate when he does so, and with one another. Rejoice with God. We're going to close with a final hymn.